Before we call Brother AJ up to minister the Word of God to us, and by the way, I think it is good to reiterate how thankful we are for the Lord putting a desire upon this young brother in our midst to study and to preach God's Word. And let us as a church, as we're continuing to listen to this brother, minister the Word, we are discerningly in prayer about the calling on his life. There is, and we're thankful for this desire to want to serve in the church. And this is his fourth message that he's bringing. And so this is our opportunity as the church to be listening prayerfully and attentively to our dear brother. But before we call him up, I'd invite you to grab a Pillars of Truth out of your pew. Turn with me to page number 110. Page number 110. Little ones, you have that with you. I invite you to turn with us. Page 110, and we're going to be looking at question number 109 from the Baptist Catechism. Question 109. So I'm going to read the question, and then we'll all read the answer together, okay? That worked out pretty good the last time we did that. It's always maybe sometimes a challenge to read congregationally long portions of things, but we did a great job last time we did that, so let's do it here, all right? Question 109 in our Baptist Catechism. Kids, we want to hear you loud. Here's the question. What do we pray for in the second petition? This is talking about the Lord's Prayer that Brother AJ, I already see a hand up with Osney, he's ready to answer it. Amen, little brother. AJ's, this is the Lord's Prayer that we recite before church, that Brother AJ is doing his sermon series through. So there's a second petition. What do we pray for in the second petition? And all of God's people say together an answer to that question. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Amen. Brother AJ, if you'd come.
All right, for our study this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And we're going to be reading verses 9 through 13 for the context. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our study this morning. Dear Lord, we come before you as your people gather together to worship you, to study your word, to find the truth that you've contained therein, and that we would apply it to our lives. Lord, give me your strength to proclaim your word, for we can do nothing outside of your strength. Lord, bless the study that we do today. Bless it to our hearts. Lord, sanctify us with your truth. And Lord, may you be ultimately glorified by our study today. In the name of Jesus, our mediator, we pray. Amen. So this morning we come now to the next set of phrases in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But before we do so, let's recap our previous message just to get a handle on where we're at. So first, in our previous message, we looked at the two phrases that God is our Father in heaven and our response to him, hallowed be thy name. So each of these things we took in order. So we looked at two of God's attributes under God as in heaven. We looked at his omnipresence in the special way that he made a way, the special way in which he made or give us access to him as our Father. We're able to come to him before the throne of God to petition him. We see these lists of petitions. We're able to come to him, ask him for what we will, and also he's given us freedom of forgiveness of our sins through that way. God demonstrated this by tearing the veil from the top to the bottom in the temple, demonstrating that the most holy place in the temple that was restricted only for the high priest once a year was now open to those who would believe in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we looked at his attribute of omnipotence, showing that God is indeed still the Almighty, powerful God. That while we have this free access to God as his children, let us never forget that God is indeed our powerful God, that we must come to him in reverence, especially in this context of prayer. We must never become flippant or careless in our address to God, that we must remember who God really is in our petitioning to him. And lastly, we saw our response to God and his attributes is to hallow his name, to make his name holy, and to do those things in response. When we've truly taken them to our hearts, when we truly love the Lord, our response will indeed to hallow his name. We see this being articulated in the third commandment as to not take God's name in vain. And so we saw various ways in which we apply that to our lives. So looking at that, having bolstered our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and fostering our love to him and the actions which flow from that, we come now to study the kingdom of God. This is the next set of phrases in the Lord's Prayer. Now, before we get into this, or as we're getting into this, we must be cognizant, we must be aware of two ditches that are easily that can be easily fallen into when we talk about the kingdom of God. On the one hand, we can tend to overemphasize the physical aspect of God's kingdom. In doing so, it tends toward a form of neo-legalism, whereby we tend to impose laws, new laws on Christians in the sense that it sounds like it's you're making it a gospel issue, to where you're making it that the standard of faithfulness, if you do this every week or if you do that, and that becomes the standard, but it's an overemphasis on the physical kingdom of God. On the other hand, though, the other ditch to be aware of is to overemphasize the spiritual kingdom of God. And when we do that, it can tend towards an apathy towards our duty in the world. It can tend towards a laxness in our political theory, whatever that may be, or executing our duties to God and to men in the world in which we live. So we must be careful never to fall into either of these two ditches, never to become so consumed with the physical aspect of God's kingdom that we ignore the spiritual aspects of the gospel, and we must never be overcome with the spiritual aspects of God's kingdom to where we never do our due diligence and do our duties in the world in which we live. Our goal this morning will indeed be to biblically establish the balance here between these two extremes. So our study this morning will be guided by three main points. First, the nature of the kingdom. We'll seek to establish biblically what the nature of the kingdom indeed is, as specifically given in the Lord's Prayer. He says, thy kingdom come, so we must understand what is that kingdom that is coming. Secondly, the second point would be the outworking of the kingdom under the point of thy will be done. What is that will which is to be done? We must examine that. And finally, the goal of the kingdom, the goal of these things happening. What is the ultimate purpose for which we seek God's kingdom to come and for which we seek his will to be done? We must understand that overarching goal. So first, starting off with the nature of the kingdom. We're going to jump in here because it's the understanding of the kingdom is foundational to how we understand all of these three points together. If we varying interpretations of the kingdom of God will inevitably change how you understand God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So each of these things is dependent upon our definition of the kingdom of God. So understanding that theological importance, we now begin with two instrumental texts that will define what the kingdom of God is. They are Psalm 47, verses 7 through 8, and John 18, verse 36. Let me read these to you so you have an ultra-clear grasp of what the kingdom of God is. Psalm 47, verses 7 through 8 says this, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the nations. God sitteth upon the throne of righteousness." So this is God's kingdom, right, over all the earth. This is who the Lord reigns over. He reigns over the nations, and this is the kingdom of God as given in Scripture. But also in John 18:36, we see this. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So if you take those two together, but out of context, it would appear to be a contradiction. God just said his kingdom was over all the earth, over all people. But Jesus said in the New Testament that my kingdom isn't actually of this world. So what's going on here? We must truly understand the context in which each of these were given. In doing so, we see that the word kingdom itself doesn't have one singular specific definition. Depending on the context, we see the definition being used in a different way. So in the Old Testament, a lot of times what we saw, like in the passage in Psalms that we examined just now, we saw the one universal or providential kingdom of God. His reign is indeed over all creation. He is the creator God and thereby the ruler of it all. This is the way in which the word kingdom was used in that context. It was indeed used to delineate God's rule over all and over all people as well, that he is their creator as well. So he is the ruler over all people. And secondly, we also see the definition being that God does indeed have a redemptive kingdom, a special kingdom for which he has the redemptive plan of history outworking itself in time, space, and history to bring a people to himself, to magnify the Son in the mediatorial work that he did on behalf of his people. So we must see these two distinct kingdoms in harmony with one another. They don't contradict each other, and yet they're not the same either. We must maintain that distinction. So in acknowledging that, we move now to assess the definition of the word kingdom used in the Lord's Prayer. Seeing these two distinct kingdoms presented in Scripture, we must understand which one is referenced in the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Thy kingdom come." Well, which one is it? Whichever one we decide is the truth of Scripture, whichever one we see is the truth, will change how we understand the following statements. So this is why it's so important to understand. To do so, to find the truth of the word here, the definition being used, let's look at a simple understanding of the nature of God's universal kingdom, his providential kingdom. That will help us understand the context in which this word kingdom is given. God's providential kingdom is that in which, like I mentioned, that he rules over all creation. And in the Scriptures, it's described as there. God does reign over all. He just does. God reigns over everything. Period. Full stop. That's it. He does. His reign is accomplished over all people, over all creation. We see this all over the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 47:7, "For God is the king of all the earth." Psalm 95:10, "Say among the nation that the Lord reigns." Chapter 93:1, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty." 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." And 103:19, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." And one last one, Psalm 145:13, "The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." From the testimony of Scripture, our God reigns over all. Amen? Mm-hmm. We must understand that. We must keep that in context. God's universal reign, his universal kingdom, his providential kingdom, exists now. Mm-hmm. It's present now. We must never forget that. It always has been and always will be. Mm-hmm. By God's nature, who he is over his creation demands that he is reigning over all that he's created. Mm-hmm. It can be no other way. As a result, seeing that the prayer says, "Thy kingdom come," it would be a contradiction for us to pray for his everlasting, eternal, present now kingdom overall to come. Mm-hmm. Why would we pray that it would come if it's already there? That's not the way this works. Is there some part of God's universal kingdom that's not under his reign? Is there something, part of his creation that's objecting to his reign and somehow not under his authority? By no means, not at all. That is not the rule of God. If that was the case, God wouldn't be God, because God is a sovereign God who must be the ruler of his creation. Otherwise, he's nothing. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: if God is the creator of the entire universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe. No part of this world is outside of his lordship. And so when we understand this present reality of God's universal kingdom, it eradicates the idea that this is the kingdom referenced in the Lord's Prayer. We simply cannot ask that God's kingdom would come if it's already here. That's just not how it works. So the proper definition, then, I'll seek to demonstrate to you, is that the kingdom being asked to come by his people, we pray that his kingdom would come, is indeed his spiritual, his special, his redemptive kingdom. Having acknowledged what is not referenced in the Lord's Prayer, and seeing that it is indeed something else, and the only other option is his redemptive kingdom, we must also seek to define what that redemptive kingdom encompasses. Because we can't just say, you know, it's the redemptive kingdom of God and leave it at that. Well, you may come to the table with no understanding of the redemptive kingdom of God at all and go, you know, out in left field with a definition of what that means. No, we must base our definition in Scripture and come to it with a proper understanding so that when we come to the next couple phrases, we will get a proper biblical theological understanding of what's going on and how we are to pray to God. Now, to define the spiritual kingdom, I've picked one major text to look at. You can look out throughout the whole Scriptures to find the definition of the spiritual kingdom, but this one in particular defines it fairly well for us. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21 says this: "And when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said," before I tell him what he said, we must remember that the Pharisees had this understanding of the kingdom of God throughout all of the Old Testament, building up to when Jesus was on the earth, that the kingdom of God was going to be something physical. It was going to be something where the Messiah would come, liberate them from the Roman captivity at that point, and bring in the physical reign of the Messiah on the earth and establish a utopia, in a sense. So that's the understanding the Pharisees are coming with, trying to trap him and say, well, when is this coming? When is the kingdom coming? So now what does he say? Jesus says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. There it is. It's just right there out in the open. You know, if we could take all this time going to all over the place saying, you know, well, maybe it's this spiritual part and, you know, oh, maybe this physical part. He says right there, the kingdom of God is within you. I don't think you can get much clearer than that. But this is the nature of the spiritual kingdom. The hearts of men regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And this is indeed consistent with the whole of Scripture in its understanding of not only the proclamation of the spiritual kingdom, but its foreshadowing in the Old Testament. We'll see that in a minute. But first, a corroboration of this definition comes by Jesus himself as well, early on in his ministry, talking to Nicodemus. This fairly well-known encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, a leader of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus by night and is asking him of the things of God. Who are these, or who are you? Because we see that you have come from God, a leader of the people, and doing these miracles and things. So what is this all about? Jesus takes a beeline to the point of talking about the kingdom of God. He says this: you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you be born again. Unless you be born again. This is something he goes on to explain that is not physical. It's not something that can be seen with your eyes, like he said previously. It's not something that can be told with the senses. But it's something, as he goes on to illustrate, is like the wind that goes here and there. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but you know it's there. It's the same way with the Spirit, the people of God. In John chapter 3, verse 8, he explains it this way: "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou heareth the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it cometh or where it goes. So every one is born of the Spirit." So this is the nature of the kingdom. This is what's going on in the people who are citizens of that kingdom. So like I mentioned, this is not only clear from the New Testament, but it's also obvious from the Old Testament. We see this specifically in the ritual that God gave of circumcision. It was to be a type and a shadow of a clearer reality. That clearer reality was not, in fact, baptism. A simple study of the scriptures in the Old Testament and New Testament typology shows that this is not the case. We must not make that distinction. The ritual of circumcision, what it was intended to point to, it, obviously in the Old Testament as well, the Lord said that the Lord God will circumcise your heart. That's what this is about. Circumcision was to point towards a circumcision of the heart, regeneration, the cutting off of the body of sin and the putting on of Christ. This is what circumcision pointed toward. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Also in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we see this going on here, even in the Old Testament, where the very clear reality was that circumcision was the way in which you identified with the covenant people of Israel. Even when it was just a physical reality, God was telling them over and over again, this points to something else. This points to something else. This is not the end in and of itself. So now we look to the New Testament. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul defines and interprets that ritual of circumcision for what it was intended to point forward to. In Philippians 3, verse 3, he says this, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and guess what? We have no confidence in the flesh." This was never about a physical sign in the first place. It was to point towards a spiritual reality in the hearts of the people of God. Colossians 2, verses 10 through 11, and also 13 says this, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." So this is the true reality. This is the point to which circumcision was showing forth. It's talking about the salvation of sinners by the Spirit of God. This indeed is the kingdom of God in Christ. This is the spiritual kingdom for which we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, having that definition of the kingdom established, we'll look at how it's to come later, but now we look at what God's will is as we seek for God's will to come. We must take the same process in looking at the kingdom of God and understand how we ask that God's will would be done. There are two ways to approach the will of God, and as a result, we must understand which definition is being referenced here. First, there's the overarching general will of God by which he does what he will, has his rule over all, in that by which he accomplishes by providence. This is one aspect of God's will, and that being in the providence of grace in the redemptive kingdom of God, or by general common grace in the general kingdom, his universal kingdom overall. So this perspective of the will of God is the overarching, the big picture perspective presented in Scripture. We see this all over the witness of God's word. Romans 8:28, a familiar passage, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to" what? To his purpose. That is his will, his general will that will be accomplished. See this in the Psalms as well. "But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatever he hath pleased." Psalm 135:6, "Who whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and in all deep places." So all of this is demonstrating, pointing to the fact that God's will be done no matter what. His plan is set. No one will throw it off. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to what? The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So all of these things are already set in stone. They can't be thrown off by some rogue adversary. That's not how this happens. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14 says this, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being the counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him in the way of understanding?" So all this is exalting the supreme will of God, that he took his counsel from no one, that his will is indeed sufficient in and of itself, and it will never be overturned. So that is the overarching sovereign will of God, our Creator. However, like we did previously with the universal kingdom of God, we must understand that this will is set in stone. It's established. It is present now, just working itself out in time. And so it's not something that we can ask to be done, because while to us it will be done in time, God's plan outside of time is just there. It will be accomplished. It's just all there for God to look at outside of the bounds of time. That's just how he views his plan. So it's there. It's being done, and it's not up to us to change it. It's not up to us to ask for it to come, because to do so would not trust what God has planned. If we pray for this will of God that's established, the universal kingdom to come, it must be in a very limited or nuanced sense, in which we would pray asserting the truth of these things, or assenting to the knowledge that they are true, that we proclaim, yes, God's will be done. That is how he has designed to do things, or planned to do things. Or, yes, God does reign over all. We pray that he would reign over all in acknowledging that he does. So those are the specific ways in which we would pray that God's kingdom would come generally, or that his will would be done generally. But we cannot specifically ask that they would be done as if they're not already done, because that undermines the whole thing. If we were to take this definition, whether in the will of God or the kingdom of God, as the general kingdom, the general will of God, as something to be done still, our prayers would start to sound like this. Oh God, I hope your plan will be accomplished. I pray, O Lord, that you would conquer your enemies even while they put up a good fight against you, that you and Satan are on equal footing, and I just am hoping that you win and cause Satan to trip and fall, and thereby winning the victory. Also, I know, you know, our free wills are kind of hard to deal with sometimes, too. I just hope you would get over that and, you know, dominate everything for your glory and bring about your will. I hope you win in the end. What kind of a prayer is that? What kind of a God is that? We must understand that God is the sovereign being over all the universe. There is nothing of his plan that can be upset. Even Satan in his reign over all the earth is in the kingdom of God generally. It is God's plan for all of this to be happening. Satan isn't some equal power with God who could possibly throw him off. That's not how this works. And so we would lose all assurance of our faith. We would lose all assurance of the faithfulness of God if we did not trust in the fact that he revealed himself to be the sovereign God over all creation, that he will accomplish what he has planned, and it's already set in stone to him. It just appears that it's just working itself out in time, space, and history, and God's sovereign will is already being exerted over all things, and so thereby we can gain confidence, we can put our trust and hope in God, and be assured that he will indeed remain faithful and accomplish his plan. So with those two things, we now look at the way in which this will that we pray to be done is indeed referenced. If it's not his general will that's already accomplished, set in stone, what is it? Well, we must understand that the second approach, the second perspective to God's will, is that of his decreed or revealed will. We understand this as finite human beings, in the same way in which we look at natural revelation that proclaims the glory of God and special revelation that tells us of his commands, that tells us who he is in the plan of redemption. We see the will of God as being his own plan in the mind of God that is not revealed to humans, but it's consistent with what he's revealed to us. And what he's revealed to us is his decree, the laws by which we are to live. It's the same way in which a king in medieval times would declare his will for the people. He would have a herald go, "Hear ye, hear ye," and whatever followed next would be the will of the king in whatever matter. And so we do this the same way in the scriptures. "Thus saith the Lord," and whatever follows is God's will in a certain matter. So this is the way in which we are to understand the will of God, primarily the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. This is the decree of God for his people. This is the standard by which they live as kingdom citizens. And this is the will that we ask to be done. So in understanding that, we see this all over the scriptures. We see that God's will, given specifically in the context of the definition of the commandments of God, is given throughout the scriptures. Micah 6:8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the law require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." So what are those things? Those are the will of God for his people, to do those things in accordance with his revealed will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good, lead me into the land of uprightness." So what are all these things referencing? They're referencing God's laws, his statutes, his laws as given in the Ten Commandments, and primarily. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." This is something that's not his, you know, plan of redemption, but it's the will of God for the people of God to live according to this standard. The will of God is indeed his moral law as revealed to his people. This is the definition which is being utilized in this phrase, "Thy will be done." Now, with both of these definitions settled, understanding that the kingdom come is that redemptive spiritual kingdom of Christ, and "Thy will be done" being the moral law of God that his people are beholden to, we now look at the relationship between the two. This is a vital distinction, a vital connection we must keep in mind when assessing each of these things, and one, asking that God's kingdom would come, and two, asking that God's will would be done. It's important to understand that Christians are the only ones who can rightly do God's will. They're the only ones who can do it to the point where God is pleased with their good works. In Romans, in Psalms, all over the place, they say, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Paul says that all of his good works were as filthy rags. So the works of unbelievers, when not in connection with a regenerate heart, are nothing to God. They are not good works at all, because they are indeed still in bondage to sin, given to their natural inclination to sin from original sin inherited in Adam, and cannot do righteousness unto salvation to please God. So the good works that they do, just to clarify, man to man, good works will be good works. You know, you can help your neighbor walk across the street or take out their trash or whatever the case may be. But those works are not good in the sight of God, because they are so tainted with sin. It is coming from a lost sinner who is in no standing of mercy and love to God, that all these things are as filthy rags, as Paul explained. So as a result, we must understand that the priority comes with the kingdom of God. We must ask that the kingdom of God come before we ask that his will would be done, specifically in the law of God. So understanding this, understanding that the priority lies in the spiritual kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel comes first, and then follows the law of God to some benefit. Yes, we can, you know, there's the general kingdom of God, the common grace by which man obeys the law given by God in his own heart, written in his heart. So they do the things contained in the law. But imposing the law and proclaiming that to be righteousness before God, or throwing that out there as the general definition of Christianity in bringing in the kingdom of God, this is not consonant with Scripture. We must remember the order of priority given to these things. We see this throughout the Scriptures as well. In the Great Commission, Jesus kept this priority, this order of priority. He said, go into all the nations, disciple them, baptize them first, then teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. So while these, you know, the moral law of God is of benefit to unbelievers as well, that's not the priority that we are to seek. The priority we're to seek is the kingdom of God. That be established first, so that the good works that follow are indeed pleasing to God. So that's why they're put in this order in the Lord's Prayer, that we seek the kingdom of God first, and then we follow it up and say, Lord, I pray that your will would be done. I pray that your law would be accomplished in our lives. When we get it reversed, it makes people decent. It makes it a good place to live. It makes it a good place to raise your family and interact with people, as God has granted the blessing of common grace in many instances. But without kingdom citizenship, without the kingdom of God coming, it offers nothing by way of salvation. God's kingdom will not come without the conversion of sinners. For example, this is illustrated in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. In the context, Jesus is teaching in the same Sermon on the Mount as we find the Lord's Prayer. And he's getting close to the end, and he starts talking about false teachers, and that you will know them by their fruit. And he gets to the final judgment day, saying what will happen when they come before God. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So in this example that Jesus is giving of what will happen in the last day with those who profess the name of Christ but aren't truly converted, the will of God that is said to be done before they would be accepted to the Lord Jesus primarily now references conversion. Because we see that they followed it up with, but we've done your will, we've done good works. But that's not the priority. The priority is conversion, entrance into the kingdom, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven first. That is the ultimate, the most worthy, the ultimate priority. Yes, you know, it's good to serve in the general kingdom of God, to serve your neighbor and to do good works for them. But the reason that the kingdom of God comes first is because without that, those good works will mean nothing on the day of judgment, like we saw. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. And he even goes to the extent of calling them workers of iniquity. They did good things, but he calls them workers of iniquity because they did not obey the will of God in salvation. We must never get this backwards. We must never seek morality before conversion. We must never seek to place the emphasis on morality as a distinguishing mark, as something that determines the Christian aspect of someone. We can never assess that as being the true nature of things, because the kingdom must indeed come first. So now we see the goal, that these things are to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to do so, we must understand the nature of the kingdom, what it is that we are seeking to do on earth. So first, the kingdom in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is pure. Its citizens are only those who have professed faith in Christ, only those who have been truly regenerated, who have become citizens in the kingdom. There will be no strangers, no foreigners, no enemies of God in the kingdom of God when it's fully consummated in heaven. It will be all of the people that Christ has died for, Christ has saved, and been given to the Lord by the Father. for his inheritance. All of these will be those citizens in the kingdom of heaven. A clear example of this is given in Revelation 21, verse 27. And before we get there, verses 9 through 10 for the context of what we're talking about. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So what are we seeing here? John is seeing in his vision what the angel told him was the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, and the great city, the holy Jerusalem. So this is the kingdom of God. This is the people of God in heaven. And who are its inhabitants? Its citizens. What we see in verse chapter 21, verse 27. And there shall be in no wise, and there shall in no wise enter into that kingdom, that new Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But who are they? But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this is the ultimate goal for which we are seeking. We are seeking a pure citizenship. We are seeking a heavenly kingdom that only contains those whom Christ has bought, whom Christ has regenerated and saved. This is the consummated heavenly kingdom of God. And this is the purpose for which we pray that God's kingdom would come. We pray that the members of the kingdom would be brought to God, that the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will appear before the throne would indeed be saved in time and come together as the consummated kingdom of God, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's our goal. We're seeking evangelism. We're seeking to bring people into their salvation, to proclaim the work of God, proclaim the gospel, and that the kingdom of God would be done in earth as in heaven. So like I just mentioned briefly, but we'll expand on it a little bit, the kingdom of God comes on earth by the converting of souls unto God, unto salvation, through the work of Christ on the cross. This is the only way in which we can become true citizens of the kingdom of God. This is the primary standard. This is the only way in which this happens. Yes, as we'll see in a minute, that good works flow from that. That is the way in which God's will is done. But the primary, ultimate standard is that we would be regenerated souls before the Lord, that he would do his work in the power of the Spirit and bring his people to himself. And we all know this, that without the gospel, there is no salvation. That's why, as hard as it is to say, it's true that the tribal nation out in the jungles of Africa will not be saved unless we take them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because yes, they are part of God's general kingdom. Yes, they somewhat obey the laws as written in their hearts, but they don't partake, they don't become citizens of the heavenly kingdom of God. And that is the heart of the issue. Therefore, the gospel must indeed be central to our understanding of the kingdom, our view of the kingdom, and proclaiming it before men that it would indeed come. But again, we pray for God's kingdom to come because it will not come apart from the Holy Spirit of God. It is nothing that we do that will bring people into the kingdom. God has indeed chosen us as his instruments to carry out his making of the citizens of heaven, but it is not incumbent upon us in any way to actually bring them into the kingdom. That's why we pray to the Lord that he would do so, because it is not dependent on us. So what this does in our hearts, though, is it drives us to do what we've been called to do, to be the witnesses of God's salvation, to proclaim the gospel to the nations, because that is the avenue by which God has decreed to bring his people to himself. So we must understand that in prayer, that in asking that God's kingdom to come, primarily, we're asking that God would make real to us, help us understand our role in doing that. Yes, we pray. Indeed, one of the primary things we pray for is that God would work by his Spirit in the hearts of rebellious men to bring them to himself, and thereby bringing in the kingdom. But also we play an instrumental role. And so thereby praying for that, we ask that we would take part in that, because we would that we would understand the blessing given to us for that responsibility. So now, understanding the kingdom and how it's to come, we go back again to the will of God. We saw what it was as given in this prayer, and now we must understand the goal of it as being in heaven. In Revelation 21:27 as well, we see the complete, perfect will of God being accomplished in his people in the consummated kingdom. What does this look like? Verse says this, "But there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So what's articulated here, what's described, is that the people of God in the consummated kingdom are completely, perfectly fulfilling the moral law of God. They are doing God's will perfectly in heaven. They never do anything that breaks the law of God, and they never do anything that transgresses that law, because their wills have been renewed, their natures have been changed, and now they fully, completely, willingly serve the Lord. They don't have the constraints anymore of the sinful flesh. They are not given the constraints of the world, the flesh, and the devil in our service to God. God's people will indeed, in the consummated kingdom, perfectly desire to obey God's law and want to serve him. John Gill summarizes this perfectly. "The will of the glorified saints in heaven is wholly given up to spiritual and divine things, nor can it be moved to that which is sinful. And yet, as they serve the Lord constantly, so with all freedom and liberty." So not only can they do these things that are pleasing to God without sin, but they want to do them. They desire to do them, and there is no other desire in their hearts. With the grip of sin finally broken and our human nature glorified and purged of its sinful, purged of original sin that causes us to have the inclination to sin, we will no longer have to cry with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" For we will indeed be delivered from this body of death in the consummated kingdom. But instead we will cry out with the saints and angels, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This will be our proclamation day and night, serving the Lord with all joy and with all willingness. Glory be to our God. But in the meantime, how is his will, how is this perfect will given in the Ten Commandments done on earth? His will is done primarily when we live in subjection and obedience to God's will by putting off the old man of sin and by putting on the new man in Christ. We see these two categories given because we have been taken from one federal head, that of Adam, given in sin, moving to that of Christ, our federal head, into righteousness. So in these things, we understand the will of God being displayed in the earth, that the Lord's will be accomplished in each individual Christian as we seek to serve the Lord, and the laws of our kingdom, the laws of our citizenship and kingdom are not relegated, are not reserved for when we get to heaven. We can't just do whatever we want and then obey God in heaven. No, that's not the nature of this. The nature of this is that we as God's people, citizens from another kingdom, exiles where we're at, are still beholden to the laws of our kingdom. And so thereby, the law of God, the will of God, is done in our lives. It outworks itself in the spheres of influence that we have, whether that be politics, family, church, business, whatever the case may be. The law of God permeates our hearts, changes us from the inside out, and thereby changes things around us naturally. That's just how it works. So in understanding the kingdom as spiritual, let us never forget to include the physical aspects of things. We do indeed live in this general kingdom right now. We live under the general sovereign rule of God, and he has indeed called us by his Spirit to live in accordance with his will. Otherwise, we're given warnings in Scripture when we don't live according to the will of God, to remember your salvation, to examine yourselves, make your election and calling sure, because What is connected intimately with citizenship in the kingdom is a willful serving of the Lord, a glory and love in obeying His word, and doing the things that He has commanded. And it outworks itself. It's not something that we do in and of ourselves. It doesn't just stay in the church or whatever the case may be. It doesn't just stay in your own personal life. It outworks itself in relating with the brethren. It outworks itself in parenting, in relationships, in family, in government, in politics, in your business world. It affects everything. So we must never forget that as well, that the citizenship we have in heaven impedes our citizenship on earth. It takes priority when we are citizens of heaven. So this is the way in which God's will be done. This is why we pray for God's will to be done, because if we know our hearts at all, if we are God's people who've recognized our sinfulness, we know that we don't do that. We don't do God's will as we should. We don't serve Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result, this is why we can constantly, until the Lord come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's not, but we sincerely desire that it would be, that God would cultivate this in our hearts, that we would not be left where we were at, we would not be left in our sin, but we would cultivate righteousness in Christ and thereby be pleasing to God in our good works. We are united to Him, to Christ, in our death, burial, in His death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, we can never go back to the way in which we live. We must put off the old man of sin. That is the man of sin who died with Christ in the grave. And we are now risen with Christ as the new man in His righteousness. So why would we ever identify with that old man? Why would we ever cultivate the desires of that old man? We should remember who we are as citizens of the kingdom, united to Christ in His resurrection, and work to fulfill our nature of heavenly citizens. We must remember that we will indeed go from here into eternity as citizens of heaven. Just our address has changed at that point. So we must remember that the rules still apply, that God is still our King, that Jesus is the Lord of all. He is God of the heavenly kingdom, and He has called us to obey Him here and there. And so we must never forget that. Our new nature in Christ is the basis for which we can now rightly do good works that are acceptable to God, and thereby accomplishing His will on the earth. That's why we must seek for His kingdom to come, so that His will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. So just a few points of application before we close this morning. What should all of this do for us? I kind of got into it at the end there, what it should motivate us to do. First, it should motivate us to evangelism. Think of how Paul kept in mind the end goal, that God's will would be done in His kingdom. We see that his sincere desire for His brethren in the flesh to be saved. He said, if I were to be accursed and yet these people could be saved, so be it. I want my people to be saved. I want people to come into the kingdom of God. So all of this knowledge, all this understanding of definitions of what's going on with the kingdom of God and the will of God being done in earth should motivate us first to evangelism, to bring in the kingdom of God as the means by which God has ordained for that to happen. Secondly, it should motivate us to good works flowing from faith, that these are the things that God has saved us to. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. God has saved us unto good works in Christ Jesus, prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, that these things are for which we have been saved, to be heavenly citizens, to be the outworking of God's will in His general kingdom. And along with that would be the putting away of the old man, like I mentioned previously. We cannot pursue good works without first putting away our sinful flesh. And finally, one point I'd like to make an application is for how it trickles down into your everyday life as a citizen of heaven. All of this should give you the utmost optimism about the future. Whoever came up with the terms pessimistic eschatology or pessimistic future ideas, or contrasting it with their own optimistic ideology, I think that's a mischaracterization of what should be going on for any believer. We don't need to relegate one section of Christians to pessimism and one section to optimism. That's not how this works. Our eschatology doesn't demand how we're happy. Our optimism is found in the work of Christ, in the kingdom of God being brought in the souls of men, one day to be consummated in the new Jerusalem. This is our true hope. This is our true optimism. None of us should be pessimistic.
That's right.
None of us should be beat down by the success of the world. Right. No, we have our hope in the coming kingdom, the coming Christ who will make all things right. And he has started his work already in the hearts of his people. That's why we call it already but not yet. The kingdom has already come in the hearts of those who are saved, and it will indeed come in fullness, in consummation, one day when the Lord comes and reigns again. So we must remember to strive to persevere into the end, press toward the mark of the high calling of God, as Paul said in Philippians. We must use all of this as motivation to serve the Lord where we're at, to proclaim the gospel message to those around us so that the kingdom would be brought and that we would indeed do the will of God in our own lives and seek that it be done around us. But first and foremost, keeping in mind that the kingdom of God must come first before any of that is of any value. So I pray with all of these things, this would be our desire, that we serve the Lord and that we be diligent in executing his will until he comes again.